Today we come to the first Sunday after Pentecost, a Sunday that has come to be called Trinity Sunday. Now that designation is of relatively recent origin compared to the other days of the church year that we tend to recognize here, but it is also, I think, helpful as a Sunday for us when we can especially focus on the doctrine of the Trinity and its implications for our lives. And so our topic today will be the Trinity. We'll draw from a number of passages of Scripture and their implications this morning, but we'll take as our jumping-off point Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And so please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to grant that we might meditate this morning on your heavenly mysteries of wisdom and so grow in true faith and devotion to you for your glory and for our good. Grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to the topic of the Trinity, we need to start by acknowledging that this can be a difficult topic for us to approach for a few different reasons. Some of you hear a topic like this and you get disappointed. To you, the Trinity is such an abstract doctrine that feels so detached from our hearts and lives. Maybe you were hoping for something more practical or closer to home or to the heart, and to you, the Trinity seems far from all of that. Now, others of you might be excited about a sermon on the Trinity for the very same reasons. You enjoy the mental gymnastics of such a mysterious doctrine, and maybe, if you're honest with yourself, it's an added bonus that if the doctrine doesn't challenge your heart or life in too many practical ways. Or maybe you approach it in some other way, but I suspect that for many, the doctrine of the Trinity seems detached from our daily lives and even our daily Christian walk. But rightly understood, as mysterious as the doctrine of the Trinity may be at times, it's also profoundly practical, and it saturates every aspect of our Christian faith. Last year, on Trinity Sunday, we talked about the implications of the Trinity for creation. We considered that if God were not triune, then the world that he made, the world that we live in, would have been made very different from the kind of world that we see around us. And along with that, human beings, as creatures made in God's image, would also have been designed very differently by a God who was not triune. Though we may not think about it often, though we may not even realize it, who we are and the kind of world we live in is rooted in the reality of the Trinity. But the implications of the Trinity for our lives are not limited to creation. The implications extend to our salvation as well. And that will be more of our focus this morning. Now, as we consider the big picture of the Bible, it tells us that God made humanity good and holy and in a right relationship with him. Then our first parents rebelled, and us with them. But then rather than simply judging or discarding humanity, our triune God sought to save humanity. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life we should have lived and die the death we deserve to die in our place. And now the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, uniting us to Christ by faith so that we might return to a right relationship with our Maker. This is, as we know, the big picture of our salvation. And so much of that salvation depends on the fact that all three of the main actors in it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are themselves divine. They are three persons who are one God. In fact, the triune nature of God is so central to our salvation that, as we just heard from Matthew 28, when someone comes to know the Lord, they are baptized in the triune name, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The name that is placed on a Christian, the name that identifies them as belonging to God, is triune. This is because our God is triune, and because our God is triune, our salvation is also triune. If all three persons at work in our salvation were not divine, if God was not triune, then our salvation itself would be a very different sort of thing than the Bible tells us that it is. And so this morning I want to reflect and meditate together a bit on the importance of the Trinity for our Christian salvation. And as we do that, we'll see how the Trinitarian nature of God gives us personal assurance before God, personal access to God, and a personal relationship with God. So we'll consider how our personal assurance before God, our personal access to God, and our personal relationship with God are all ultimately rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, as with any sermon or talk or book on the Trinity, we'll only really scratch the surface of these topics. But hopefully, even with that, we'll grow a bit in our sense of how God's triune nature is at the root of our salvation, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in our lives. We'll start this morning, actually, by considering the importance of the divinity of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. There's a lot, of course, that we could say about this, but the thing I want to focus on this morning is that the divinity of the Holy Spirit gives us personal assurance before God. And I want to particularly consider this when it comes to the Holy Spirit's role in binding us to Christ. The Bible tells us that we are made right with God through our union with Christ. We are bound to Christ, united with him, so that he takes on and pays for our sin and guilt before God, and his righteousness and peace with God is passed on to us. And so at the heart of receiving salvation in the gospel is the fact that we are united with Christ. The Bible also tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who ultimately binds us to Jesus. We are called on to receive and to rest on Christ by faith. We're called on to cling to Christ by faith. But at its heart, our union with Christ is from the Holy Spirit. As John Murray puts it, drawing from a number of scriptural texts, the bond of our union with Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what ultimately binds us and unites us to Jesus. And that's important. Because since our salvation from sin and death is rooted in Jesus, our salvation is only as sure and only as strong as the thing that binds us to Jesus. Because if that bond breaks, our salvation is lost. And so if it's some created thing that binds us to Jesus, whether it's our own efforts or even some angelic being at work, if the thing or the person who binds us to Jesus is something created, then it's always possible that some other created thing might be stronger. Any created thing is finite, and therefore it's limited. Any created thing can therefore be outmatched by something else. As we live our lives, there are many things that might seek to knock us away from Christ. Our own sin, our weaknesses, the unbelieving world around us, the spiritual forces of darkness, the power of death. At any given moment, and sometimes much more intensely than others, we can feel like we collide with these opposing forces and that they're seeking to throw us far from Jesus. And when such forces collide with us, what is it in those moments that keeps us bound firmly to Christ? Is it, in that moment, our own strength? Is it some angelic being? Is it some vague spiritual force? Again, any finite created thing like that could potentially falter. It could even fail us. If we are ultimately dependent on some finite thing to keep us bound to Jesus, then we can never really be assured of our salvation. It's always possible that something might hit us hard enough to knock us away from our Lord. But if it's the Holy Spirit that ultimately binds us to Jesus, and if the Holy Spirit is in fact divine, if the Holy Spirit is God himself, well, then that can give us true assurance. Because nothing in all the universe, not our sin, not our weakness, not the world or the devil or even death, can overpower God. And so the divinity of the Holy Spirit gives us personal assurance before God because it is the Holy Spirit who ultimately binds us to Jesus for our salvation. As I thought about this week, it got me thinking about car crashes. In a car crash, often it's staying bound to the car itself, to your seat in particular, that will save your life. When an unexpected force strikes us while driving, it threatens to throw us from our seat, to put us first through the windshield and then at high speed into the asphalt around us. To say stay safe, often we want to stay in the car and bound to our seat. I remember when I was in high school, some sort of pro-seatbelt public service group that came to speak to us at an assembly about this. And among other things, one of the things they talked to us about is how foolish we were to think that without a seatbelt, if we saw a crash coming, we could just hold on to the car, the wheel or our seat or a handle, and we'd be just fine. Any plan to trust in our own grip strength, to cling by our own strength to the inside of the car, they tried to explain to us, should not give us any real assurance. Rather, they encouraged us we should get our assurance by trusting in a seatbelt to keep us bound to the seat if we faced a sudden blow to our vehicle. Now, they explained all this in some detail, but it's been a while since high school, so I looked up some of the numbers again. Now, as I go over these, I'll just say up front, I know we have multiple science and math teachers here who might point out to me afterwards that the numbers I'm comparing are not exactly apples to apples, but even so, I'll just say with the necessary adjustments, I think the point still stands pretty clearly. According to a couple studies I looked at, depending on how you measure it, average grip strength for healthy men averages around 76 pounds and might in his lifetime peak at 216 pounds. That's the amount of force of a human's grip. And so a human being at his peak, seeing a crash coming, who grabs firmly onto something, can hope to withstand about 216 pounds of force, maybe 430 if we double that for two hands. The problem, of course, is that even just a 100-pound person in a 30-mile-per-hour crash will be flung forward with about 3,000 pounds of force. And as the weight or the speed increases, so does the force. Which is why restraints on seatbelts are required to have a braking strength not of 200 pounds or of 400 pounds, but of thousands of pounds. Now, in ordinary driving, we might find our grip strength helps us to stabilize ourselves. But in a major crash, our grip strength is not enough. We need more. We need something much stronger binding us to our seat. If we depend on our grip alone, then a major crash comes, we will be thrown from our seat and fly into danger. But when we rely on a seatbelt, we can stay bound to our seat despite the tremendous force we may experience in a crash. And interestingly, if we push the analogy a little bit farther, if we do get into a bigger crash and we do hold on to the seat as we're also belted in that moment we'll probably maintain our grip on the seat as well. But we won't maintain our grip because we are so strong. Rather, we'll maintain our grip because something stronger than us was already holding us in place and allowing us to keep clinging to our seat. There's something, particularly in that last scenario, that gives us a little picture of why it matters that the Holy Spirit is divine and so binds us to Christ with divine power. Various forces seek to throw us away from Christ and into catastrophe. Again, we think of our sins and our weaknesses, the forces of the world and the devil and even death. And when those forces come upon us, we need to be bound firmly to Christ, to cling to him so that we will be kept safe by him, secured against the outside forces that may assault us. We're called, of course, in those moments to cling to Christ by faith, and we should and must do that. But as we were thinking with a car crash, in those moments where our faith is especially tried, our own grip alone, the strength of our own effort and faith alone will never be enough to truly keep us secure. Our grip by itself, no matter how hard we try, will at some point fail. And so we need something more. We need something much, much stronger than us. And where a seatbelt may be multiple times stronger than our strongest grip, we're reminded with the doctrine of the Trinity that the Holy Spirit is infinitely stronger than our strongest faith. And when the Holy Spirit binds us to Christ, we are not thrown from him by the forces of this world, but the Spirit keeps us bound to Christ, and it's that that then enables us to keep holding on to Christ ourselves as well. And for that reason, because we know the Spirit is at work in that way, we need not fear the forces of darkness around us, because the one who ultimately binds us to Christ for our salvation is not some finite created thing, but he is God himself. And this fact should give us great assurance. It should give us peace. It should calm and encourage our hearts. If we have believed, then even as we strive to persevere, we can entrust ourselves to the strength of the Holy Spirit to keep us bound to Jesus, whatever trials may come. And so as we consider our Trinitarian salvation, the first thing we see is that the divinity of the Holy Spirit gives us personal assurance before God, because it is the Holy Spirit who ultimately binds us to Jesus for our salvation. But of course, we know it's not just the Spirit who is divine in our salvation, but the Son also is divine in the saving work God does in our lives. The Bible tells us that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, has come into the world for our salvation. Incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son came to earth and accomplished our salvation through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection. And now he is ascended to heaven, and he promises one day to take us where he is, to be with him forever. And as we consider the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the second thing we can see is that the divinity of God the Son gives us personal access to God. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this. We could talk about the importance of Jesus' divinity as he accomplished our salvation. We could talk about the importance of his divinity as he advocates for us in heaven. But what I want to especially consider this morning is that if Jesus is divine, then that has significant implications for where he has promised to take us, into the heart of the presence of God the Father. The divinity of the Son gives us personal access to God. I was reading this novel recently in which a couple of teenage girls were rowing a canoe on a river and came up to a property of a wealthy and powerful man in their town. They landed there and got out of the canoe and began looking around, and before long, some of the staff who worked on the man's property became aware of them and showed up and were ready to make them leave. Now, the fact is that even if those staff members wanted to help these two girls out, there were strict limits on what they could really do. They could assist them in relaunching the canoe, or they could transport them to the main exit of the property, or give them a place to stay as they called their parents for help. But the property staff could not really welcome these girls into the heart of their boss's home. They couldn't, for example, just take them into the private living area of this powerful man. That would be far beyond what they had the authority or even the access to do. But it turned out in the novel that one of the two girls knew the wealthy man's son. Years ago, they had gone to a summer camp together. And when he comes out and recognizes her immediately, without any real process at all, he simply welcomes her and her friend in. Just like that, they're swiftly ushered into the private quarters of the property that the staff could never have welcomed them into. And because the son is fully a member of that family, because he's united so closely with his powerful father, he has the ability, if he wanted, to bring this young woman right into the personal space of the family. And if his father were home, to even usher her right into his father's direct presence. The true son can welcome them into an intimate space in a way that a servant never could. His status could give her true access, not just to the house, but to the powerful and wealthy man who owned it. And we experience something similar with Christ. If it were a servant of God, even a very faithful servant of God, who was the one bringing us to God the Father, if it were merely a great man or even just a powerful angelic being that was receiving us and then welcoming us into God's presence, there would be clear limits on how close such a servant could really bring us to God. Because there would always be a kind of divide there. The one welcoming us would always be distinct from God himself, different in nature, even if beloved by God. And that creature's limits would become also our limits in terms of how close we could come to God. But if the one welcoming us into the presence of God, the one greeting us at the door and the one inviting us in, as it were, if that one was also himself God, that would change things. What if his access to God the Father was just as intimate and really even more intimate than the access that a son has to his father? What if they shared the same nature? What if in some way they were so close that they could say that to know one was to also know the other? well, then such a mediator could welcome us closer to God than any mere servant ever could. He could welcome us, in some sense, into the very heart of God. And that's what we have in the divinity of God the Son. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the one who grants us access to God, who welcomes us into the presence of God the Father. The doctrine of the Trinity reminds us that Jesus himself is God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. God can draw infinitely close to God. There's no limit or barrier between God and God, and so God the Son can lead us into the presence of God the Father like no other being ever could. What awaits us when Christ returns, and in some sense, what awaits us when we go from this life to be with the Lord, is that we will be ushered into the presence of God the Father by God the Son. We will share access to God with God. That's how close he will bring us. And that's possible because the one who draws us in is God, the second person of the Trinity. And even now, in this life, though we must believe it by faith and not yet view it by sight, even now we have that kind of access to God. Through God the Son, we have access to the throne room of God the Father. God himself is currently providing us access to God. We may struggle to experience that, but it remains true. In our prayers, in our worship through the means of grace, Jesus connects us with the very heart of God, and he's able to do this because he himself is God. If we've been Christians and in the church for some time, we might take this for granted, but we really shouldn't. It should astound us. It should fill us with wonder. It should make us thankful and help us to anticipate all the more the day when faith will become sight and we will experience in full the true presence of God. And so taken together, the second thing we see is that the divinity of the Son gives us personal access to God. Third and finally, we need to consider the importance of the divinity of the Father for our salvation. Now, in some ways, this one might seem the most obvious. Few Christians today struggle with the question of whether God the Father is really divine. That's the one we tend to take for granted. But perhaps the element that we need to reflect on more is not the divine nature of the Father, but rather the fatherly nature of the divine. The first person of the Trinity is described to us as God the Father. And God can only be described so intrinsically as Father if God is, in fact, triune. Now, here's why this matters. Here's why this isn't just sort of a mental exercise for us this morning. We just said a moment ago that one result of the divinity of the Son has to do with where he leads us, both now and into eternity. Jesus, we're reminded, leads us not just into some paradise that's vaguely overseen by God. He leads us not just into some sort of general good diplomatic relations with God, but we said that he leads us into the very presence and heart of God. That should lead us to a question, though, one we may not think to ask in this sort of context, but we do need to ask ourselves honestly, do we really want to be drawn that intimately close to God? Now we might say, yes, of course we do. We certainly know that's the right answer if we're here, but let's not assume that so quickly for a minute, because the answer really does depend on what kind of God we're talking about being so close to. If we think of God as a unitary God, a single person, self-sufficient in himself, then we might wonder if we really would enjoy being with him forever. Such a unitary, single-person God would be used to being alone. Solitude would be core to such a God, and any relationship he might have would be sort of an extra add-on to who he really is fundamentally. Such a fundamentally solitary, single-person God may be good and just in many ways, but love and intimacy and relationship would always be kind of a bit unnatural to him. And so we need to ask, would we really delight in being in eternal intimate relationship with such a solitary God? Or even close up, would such a God always seem a bit aloof and closed off and unrelational to us? Or maybe a better thing for us is to even turn the question around and to ask whether he would delight in having us so close to him, having spent eternity satisfied with solitude before we showed up. Now, such questions arise if God, the God that we are drawing to, the God that we are coming intimately close to, is one who is eternally a single, unitary, and therefore solitary person. But if God is triune, then that changes everything we're talking about here. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, makes it very clear that the God we serve is not a solitary God, not one person, but that he is eternally triune. In John 17, Jesus speaks about how God the Father loved and glorified God the Son from before the foundation of the world. God the Father loved and glorified God the Son from all eternity, we're told. There was never a time when God the Father did not love and glorify God the Son. That's who he is and who he has always been. John 17, therefore, tells us that fatherhood is essential to understanding who God the Father is. It's not an add-on to him. It's not just a helpful and warm analogy for us, but it is eternal and foundational. Before the foundation of the world, from all eternity, God the Father loved and related to God the Son. That's what he was doing. That's who he was, and that's who he is. Theologian Michael Reeves puts it like this. He writes, "The most foundational thing in God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that he is Father. He was Father, actually, before he was Creator, because he loved God the Son as a Father before anything was made. He was Father before he was a ruler, because he loved God the Son as a Father before there was anything to rule over." And all of this has implications. Reeves again writes, "Since God is before all things a Father, and not primarily Creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. It is not that this God does being a Father as a day job, only to kick back in the evening as plain old God," Reeves writes. "It is not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is Father. That is who he is. He creates as a Father and he rules as a Father." Fatherhood, in other words, is core to who the first person of the Trinity is. And therefore, love is core to who the first person of the Trinity is. Jesus's point in John 17, 24 is that God the Father has been loving God the Son from all eternity. As Reeves puts it, that means that love is not something the Father has, merely one of his many moods. Rather, he is love. He could not not love. If he did not love, he would not be Father. You see, the eternal existence of God the Son tells us not just about who God the Son is, but it also tells us about who God the Father is. Because it means that God the Father has been eternally relational and eternally loving. He did not become God the Father at some point, but he was eternally the Father. That is his very identity. That is who he is. And so God the Father is not the individualistic person of the Trinity, as we may often think of him as. He's not the distant, separate, isolated person of God who later on had the Son and the Spirit tacked on to him. Rather, from all eternity, God the Father has been lovingly relating to God the Son and God the Spirit. And so God the Father cannot be defined individualistically apart from those loving relationships. What we see, therefore, is that the divinity of the Father as a Father makes it possible for us to have a personal relationship with God. And it's not just possible to have a relationship with him, but if it's unavoidable if we are brought close to him by Christ. If we've been bound by the Spirit to Jesus Christ, then we will be brought near to God the Father, and we will know him and relate to him. And so if you happen to be someone who is especially relationally adept and tuned in, if you're just great at seeking out and starting and building friendships and relationships with others and you're always looking to do it, then you will be right at home in the presence of God the Father. For he too is highly relational, in his case eternally relational, and he will draw close to you and satisfy your relational longings like no one else could. But also, if you're someone who struggles more with relationships, if relationships don't come as naturally to you, if you often struggle to feel connected to others, and if you think about it, you tend to rely on the relational skills of other people to draw close to you far more than you rely on your own skills to draw close to them, then you too can be comforted by the inherent, eternally relational nature of God the Father. Because however good some other more relational skilled people in your life may be in drawing close to you and making up for your relational shortcomings or deficiencies, God the Father will do far beyond what they have done as He draws close to you. In the presence of God the Father, you will be with one who not only knows your shortcomings and loves you anyway, you will be with one who is so deeply relational that he will know perfectly well how to draw you into his presence, how to put you at ease and enable you to delight in him without unwarranted fear or anxiety, while he too delights in you. Whatever your tendencies with relationships now, through Christ, God the Father will embrace you and draw you in, and you will spend eternity in the kind of relationship with him that fills and overflows your heart. The kind of relationship that we can only catch fleeting glimpses of in this life. And he will do this because he is fundamentally a relational God, because he has existed in relationship from all eternity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so third and finally, we see how the divine nature of the Father, or really we might say the fatherly nature of the divine, gives us a personal relationship with God. As we look back, as we look around us, we can see that throughout history and even today, there have been many people who believe in a unitary God who is all-powerful, and many others who have believed in a multitude of gods who are not so powerful. But such gods, though they may vary from each other in so many ways, could never give their worshipers true personal assurance or real personal access or a true personal relationship. But when God, the true God, revealed himself through the scriptures and in Jesus Christ, he revealed himself as triune, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as he did, he revealed that he was a God who could give his children true assurance, because the one who bound them to him was God himself, God the Holy Spirit. He revealed that he was a God who could give his children true access to himself, because the one who welcomed them in and drew them close was God himself, God the Son. And he revealed that he was a God who could have a real and personal relationship with them, because the God they related to was defined not in isolation, but in his relationships, in the eternal relationships between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. At the heart of our faith, at the heart of our salvation, at the heart of our hope, is that our God is triune. Brothers and sisters, let us therefore rejoice in who our God is and what he has done for us. For surely there is no God like ours. Amen.